through the storm, Christ is Lord. He is Lord of all. Our passage of Scripture this morning is Psalm 63 and fits very well with that theme of times of trouble, times of darkness, times of difficulty. And the psalmist David in Psalm 63 reminds us that we can run to God in those times, that God is our rock. He is our fortress. He is our solid rock, our cornerstone. And I hope that Psalm 63 is an encouragement, a reminder to us this morning that our only and best hope is in God when we go through the difficulties of life. Let's read what the psalmist David wrote hundreds and hundreds of years ago to express his faith in God in times of trouble. David says, "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced." Let's bow in prayer together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we have this morning to go to your word, to run to your truth, to find an anchor in your wisdom. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through these words. May your Holy Spirit soften our hearts, open our hearts and minds to receive what David, your servant, has to say to us this morning. Lord, may we be challenged, but may we also be encouraged to find hope in you, to place our trust in you in the most difficult times of life. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. If you notice at the top of Psalm 63, right underneath the number there, there is a superscription or a title that says a Psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. Now, many people believe that these titles or these superscriptions were not originally written by the psalmist who wrote the psalm, but perhaps they were added later on when the psalms were gathered together in collections. And so some have suggested that maybe even someone like Ezra, the scribe, who was responsible for gathering some of the scriptures together into collections, that maybe even Ezra or some of those who were associated with Ezra were responsible for some of these superscriptions in the psalm titles. They date back hundreds of years, thousands of years, and often they give us a little bit of historical background to what was happening in the life of the psalmist that maybe gave rise to the emotion, gave rise to the feelings that are expressed in the psalms. And according to Psalm 63, this is David's pouring out his heart when he was in the desert of Judah. Now, we don't know exactly what historical situation that might be, but we know that he is away from his homeland. He is away from, if he is king at this time, then he is away from his palace. He's away from Jerusalem. He is out in the middle of a wilderness, a wasteland, where there is no water, which brings to, I think, a greater reality greater picture of what David was going through in his life, in his spiritual life, when he's able to, in verse 1, compare his spiritual thirst with the thirst that he's probably actually experiencing in the actual physical desert of Judah. Some have suggested, and it could very well be, that this was a time in David's life when he was on the run. Maybe before he became king, such as when he was on the run from King Saul, who was trying to kill him. But it seems, because of what's said in the course of the psalm, especially in verse 11, it seems that David refers to himself as the king. And so it seems that he was already king at this point. And so some have suggested that maybe this was a time in David's life when he was outside of the palace, outside of Jerusalem, because he was on the run from his own son, Absalom. There's a time in the scriptures that reveals to us that David's own son, Absalom, rebelled against him and sought to take away the throne from David. And David had to flee for a time from his throne and flee from Jerusalem. It could be that this is a time like that. Regardless of whether we know the exact circumstances, we do know that David was going through a time of trouble. He was going through a time of darkness, a time of intense trial. And based on verses 9 and 10, we see that there were people who were responsible for that time of trial. He calls them his enemies. People who were opposed to him, people that he says in verse number 9 wanted to kill him, wanted him destroyed, wanted him buried in the depths of the earth. And so David was facing real difficulties. He was facing real human enemies. But the lesson of Psalm 63 is that in the middle of that time, in the middle of that distress, David could still trust in God. David could still trust in God. In fact, the lesson of this psalm is that when the troubles of life hit us, our first response ought to be to run to God, to run directly to God in faith. And so the first thing that I want us to see from this psalm today is that when the trials of life overwhelm us, we must long for God with all of our hearts. When the trials of life overwhelm us, we must long for God with all of our hearts. We get a taste of that longing in verse number 1 when David says, "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water." And so David is associating his spiritual thirst with the thirst that he was actually experiencing in the wilderness. He says, "My whole being, every ounce of me longs for you, God. Earnestly, the very first thing that I will do is to seek you. It's the first place that I run." He says at the very beginning, "You, God, are my God." And I think that is significant because what David is saying there is, God, you are not just some abstract deity. You are not just some abstract force out there in the universe. You're not an impersonal God. He says, God, you are my God. He has a personal relationship with the God of the universe. He has a personal relationship with Yahweh, the covenant Lord of Israel. And so he says, Lord, you are not just a God. You are not just some random God. You are not just a generic God. You are my God. You are my God. I trust you. I believe you. And David, the way he refers to God here, he uses the term, it's the general term that is usually used for God in the Old Testament, Elohim, but many people think that Elohim carries the connotations of power, of might, that God is the Almighty. And so he says to God, "You Almighty One, you are my Almighty One. You are the Almighty God, and you are mine." And so by referring to God in this way, it not only places David in a personal relationship with God, but it also puts David in the rightful place underneath God's power and authority. He recognizes that his God is the supreme one, the Almighty One. And David understands his place of humility, of dependence on this God. And he cries out to him, knowing that God is powerful, knowing that God is almighty, and that David is just his humble servant. As I was thinking about verse number one, I was thinking about the fact, one of the things that would help us long for God and run to God in times of trial and difficulty is if we have this kind of mindset about God before the trials ever arrive. In other words, if we can have this kind of a personal connection with God, God, you are my God. And we have been nurturing that. We've been nurturing that, developing that through prayer and through his word and through communion, meditation, spending time with God, that those times of personally communing with God will be a great source of help when the difficulties come, because then we will already be accustomed. We will already be in the mindset of that's the first place where I go. It's almost like if you can put it in our normal everyday experience, it would be thinking of it like this. If you have a difficulty, if you have a situation that's just hard to figure out, if you have a tough decision that you have to make, who's the first person, humanly speaking, that you go and talk to? For many of us, that would be our spouse, our husband, our wife. For some, that would be a best friend, somebody that we can really trust, put confidence in. For some, it may be another family member, a parent, a sibling. We have someone that we go to when we need advice, someone that we go to when we just want to, you know, just share what's going on in our lives, and we want somebody to understand what's going on in our lives. We have people like that. And what David is saying is God should have that kind of place in our lives. That the first place where we think of going, the first place where we think of going to someone and talking about what's going on in our lives and finding help and counsel is God. He's the first place that I seek, the first place that I look. And God, I long for you as my tongue, as my mouth longs for water in a desert. And so we must long for God with all of our hearts. In verses 2 and 3, David reflects back on a time when he had previously worshiped God in the sanctuary. He says in verse number 2, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. We don't know exactly what David is referring to here, but it seems that he is referring to a time in the tabernacle, in the sanctuary of God, in the place where God's presence was manifested, that maybe God somehow appeared to David in maybe a form like he did to Isaiah in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, or maybe a visible expression of his presence like he did to Moses in the book of Exodus, revealing a portion of his glory. Maybe it wasn't something visible, but maybe it was just being in the presence of God in the sanctuary. David says, God, I've seen your power and your glory. And that helps him to long for God, to go back to the sanctuary. He wants to return to that place of power and glory. He wants to return to that place where he was communing with God in the sanctuary. He wants to go back to the place where he could express his love for God and express to God his praise and glorify God. He says, God, your love is better than life. That is an incredible statement, isn't it? Can we say that? Can we say that honestly from our hearts? God, your love for me is the most important thing in my life. In fact, it's greater than my life itself. That's a powerful statement. David, through his own example, is teaching us the kind of place that our Creator, our Redeemer God, should have in our lives. This gives a more poetic expression, I think a more emotive expression, to the command that Jesus gave us when he said to love your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. That's essentially what David is expressing here when he says, God, your love is better than life. I long to be with you. I long for you as a person longs for water in a parched desert. David is giving poetic expression to loving God with all of his heart, soul, and mind. And that's where he goes. That's where he runs to when he's in trouble. There's a powerful lesson of faith in this psalm, because if this is the situation, as we were talking about earlier, if this is the situation when David was on the run from Absalom and Absalom was trying to take over his throne, then it's an amazing, amazing thought that David can say, "Your love is better than life," because the word that David uses here for love is the Hebrew word chesed, which is the idea of God's covenant, faithful, mercy, kindness. It's almost a word that's hard to put into one English word. And across the Old Testament, it's translated in different ways. Sometimes faithfulness, sometimes God's covenant loyalty, sometimes as here, his love. It's the idea of God has made a covenant with his people, and he has expressed his love and his mercy and his loving kindness to them. And David is claiming that. He's saying, "God, your covenant love, your covenant mercy and faithfulness is precious to me. Even though right now, someone else is sitting on my throne and I'm out in the desert." There's an amazing faith there that David says, "God, I still trust you. I still believe your covenant. I still trust in your love and your faithfulness to me, even in the midst of this dark time." That's a cry of faith. He says in verse number 4, "I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you." David is overwhelmed by the goodness of God, even in the midst of the wilderness. And so he pledges to praise God, to extol God as long as he lives, as long as he has the breath to breathe. He says, "I will lift up my hands," which is an expression of worship. It's even mentioned in the New Testament by Paul, the lifting up of the hands as an expression of worship. Essentially, it is an outward manifestation of the direction of the heart, that the heart is pointed toward God. The heart is focused on God, the Almighty One, and our hands are raised toward the heavens in physical expression of that praise. And in the middle of the wilderness, in the middle of the desert, David can say in verse 5, "I will be satisfied with the richest of foods." It's an amazing statement, isn't it? In the middle of a wilderness, David says, "I will be fully satisfied by you, God, as with," it's a comparison, "as with the richest of foods." In other words, it's a comparison like he was making in verse 1. "I thirst for you like a person thirsts for water in the middle of a desert. I will be satisfied with you, God, as a person is satisfied with the best of meals." Where are y'all going to lunch after church? Y'all know yet? Or is it something you decide afterward? For some of you, it's just a habit. You go to a certain place every Sunday afternoon. Sometimes you switch it up. Sometimes you go home and there's something waiting for you when you get home. There's something waiting for me when I get home, and it was in the oven most of the night. So I know what that is, and I know it's good. I know it's going to be good because I've had it before. And when I eat that, it tastes good, and it brings a satisfaction to you when you eat something that is delicious and it satisfies your hunger. And David is saying, "God, I'm going to be satisfied with you that way, with the best of foods. And with singing lips, my mouth will praise you." Now, remember, David is saying this in the middle of hardship. It's almost hard to remember that as you read the opening of this psalm, because everything that David is saying is very positive. It's very hopeful. It's very trusting. It's very encouraging. It's almost like a psalm of praise. "God, I long for you. I trust in you. I will praise you as long as I live." And yet the whole time that he's writing this, there are people who want him dead. Can we express our hearts like that in hope and in praise when we are walking through difficulties of life? Oftentimes we get discouraged. We get downhearted. We wonder how it's all going to work out. And yet here is David in the midst of it singing praises to God. He longs for God with all of his heart. He's in the desert. His mouth might be thirsty. His belly might be hungry, but he's satisfied with God. Why? Because he believes. He believes in God's protection and deliverance. And so when we're overwhelmed by the trials of life, we need to long for God with all of our hearts. Secondly, when the trials of life come, we must trust God. We must trust him for protection and deliverance. So we not only need to long for him and run to him, but we also need to trust him for his protection and deliverance. Look what David says in verse numbers 6, 7, and 8. He says, "On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me." When you're depressed, when you're discouraged, when you're going through the valley of the shadow of death, when are some of the most difficult times? A lot of times it's at night, isn't it? It's at night. You're just lying there in bed and your thoughts are racing, aren't they? You're trying to go to sleep, but your thoughts are all over the place and you're concerned. And sometimes you're worried and sometimes you're overwhelmed by the things that are going on, by the things that are happening in your life. And yet David, his thoughts are purposefully directed. And it brings him comfort. It brings him assurance. He says, "On my bed," while he's trying to go to sleep, he says, "I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night." It's interesting that David uses that phrase, the watches of the night, because the watches of the night refers to the times in the night when there would be guards posted at the city gates or posted around a fort, posted around their encampment. And usually there would be four watches through the night. The watches would last for 12 hours and they would be four shifts of 3 hours each. So you'd have the first, second, third, and fourth watches of the night. And so it represents a time when there may be danger, when you have to put somebody on watch to guard. And David says, in this time of danger, in this time of distress, when people want me dead, you are my watch in the night. I think of you. You are my watch in the night. I think of you and you are my help. I sing in the shadow of your wings. And this is a very picturesque scene of a mother bird protecting her young ones under the shadow of her wings, under the protection of her wings, as if a predator was coming, attacking the nest, and the mother bird is going to protect them and shield them with her own wings. David says, "When I am in the shadow of your wings, Lord, I know that I'm protected. I trust in you. And in the middle of that, I can sing. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. Your right hand of strength, your right hand of power, it upholds me." And so David can sleep at night. He's not overly anxious. He's not overly concerned. He's not overly worked up, because he can put his trust in God and he knows that he's under the shadow of God's wings. "Those who want to kill me," verse number 9, "those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals." That's a part of David's faith. So he can rest at night under the shadow of God's wings. And in verses 9 and 10, he expresses his faith in trusting God to take care of his problems, to take care of his enemies. In verse number 9, he refers to them. He says, there are people who want me dead. There are people who want me destroyed. But notice his confidence in God when he says, "They will go down to the depths of the earth, not me. They will be given over to the sword, not me. They will be the food for the jackals, for the scavengers in the wilderness, not me." Why? Because David trusts God. He trusts him. He trusts God for protection and deliverance. And now this isn't just wishful thinking. This isn't just hopeful thinking. wishing and hoping that things will work out, maybe. This is a trust in God's promises. This is a trust in God's word, because God has made promises to David. And no matter where you put this specific historical event in David's life, whether it's when he was on the run from King Saul before he was king, or whether it's while he was king on the run from Absalom away from his throne, either way, God had made promises to him about the longevity of his reign and the longevity of the reign of his descendants. So David can trust in him. If it's when he's on the run from King Saul, he knows that Samuel has anointed him king and he's going to be the next king of Israel. He just has to patiently wait and trust. If it's when he's on the run from Absalom, he knows because of God's word that this is not how his reign is going to end, because God's made promises to him. And so he knows that God is going to work this out, and he trusts God to do that. And we might take verse number 9 and 10 as maybe an expression of David's own personal vengeance, that my enemies are going to go down to the grave. But really, it's more about God's glory. It's about God's honor. Because David, as the king, sees himself as the anointed one of God. And if there are people who are opposed to the anointed one of God and his enemies, then the way that David understands it, and it's a right, correct theology, is that if they're opposed to the anointed one of God, they're also opposed to God. That's why David, even when Saul wanted his life, and David on more than one occasion had the opportunity to kill Saul and to get that problem out of his life, David never took that opportunity. Why? Because he said, I will not lay my hand on the Lord's anointed. He took that position as very special, as honored, because he was the one appointed by God. He knew that he was in line, and all he had to do was trust and wait. So whoever these enemies are that want David dead, this is not out of personal vengeance. This is out of the fact that these people are in rebellion against God, because they're in rebellion against God's leader. And so David trusts that God is going to show justice. David trusts that God is going to take his own vengeance. And David doesn't have to. That he can trust in the middle of this all. And so David is really rejoicing over the victory of God, that God is going to make things right in his justice. And David can rejoice in the midst of all this. So in the midst of overwhelming circumstances of life, we should long for God with all of our hearts. We should trust God for his protection and deliverance. And lastly, number 3, when the trials of life come, we must joyfully anticipate the good that God has intended to accomplish with the trial. When the trials of life come, we must joyfully anticipate the good that God has intended to accomplish with the trial. Now, I know that when we're in the midst of a difficult time, it's hard to think about the good, isn't it? It's hard to think about the good. It's hard to imagine anything good coming out of this at all. But yet, we know, because of what God's word says, that even in dark times of life, there is good that God has planned for his children. The Apostle James writes in James chapter 1 that in the middle of the various trials and difficulties of life, we can respond with joy. Why? Because James says that all of these trials, all of these difficulties are being worked by God to bring us to greater Christian maturity and perfection. The trying of our faith works patience, perseverance, hope, Christian maturity. Romans 8:28 says that God, our loving God, who has done amazing things for us and redeemed us through the blood of Christ, our God is working all things together for our good. So there is good in the middle of trials. Sometimes it's hard to see, but in faith, we need to joyfully anticipate that good. whatever it turns out to be. And so David finishes the psalm in verse 11 by saying, "The king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced." This is really the culmination of verses 9 and 10 when David expected God to come to his aid and deliver him. When David expected God to take care of his enemies, here's the conclusion of that when he says the king is going to be restored to his throne. Assuming that's David, this is a time when he was king and he was going to be able to come away back from the desert, back to the throne, and be restored to his rightful place on the throne as the king of Israel, and he will then be able to rejoice in God in the presence of all. And all of those who are faithful, all of those who place their trust in God, he says, all those who swear by God will glory in him. It's a question of whether they will glory in the king or whether they will glory in God. I kind of take it as the merging of the two in the fact that these people who are faithful to God, they swear by God, they will glory in this circumstance of the bringing back to the throne of their king. They will glory in that and they will see God's hand in it. So ultimately they're glorifying God, but they're also glorying in what God has done in the bringing their king back to the throne. But the mouths of liars will be silenced. In other words, those who are opposed to God, those who are opposed to God's anointed, the traitors, the deceptive ones, they will face the judgment of God. And so even in all this, David could anticipate the good that was going to come out of it. And in the end, even though he had to go through trial in the middle of it, in the end, David knew that he was going to be restored because of the promises of God. He trusted God, and so therefore he looked with anticipation to the good that was going to come out of it, a time when everyone would be able to see that this was God's doing and that God would be glorified in it. And so the message of this psalm for us is when we're in difficult times, when we're facing trials, when we're facing overwhelming circumstances, we need to long for God. We need to trust in God. We need to joyfully look to the future for the good that God is going to work out of this trial. The main idea here is that when the trials of life overwhelm us, we must run to God. When the trials of life overwhelm us, we must run to God. Where do you run to? Where does the world run? Well, the world runs to a bottle. The world runs to drugs. The world runs to entertainment. The world runs to all kinds of things to get their minds off their problems. But those things aren't real solutions, are they? They're not real solutions. They're only a temporary thing to help us to forget what's going on at the moment. But to find real deliverance, to find real satisfaction and real hope in the midst of difficult times, the only solution is God. And so let's run to him, put our faith in him, and look forward to what he will do in our lives. Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that you are a God of love and of goodness, a God who is sovereign, who is almighty. Lord, we know that the difficulties, the trials that enter our lives, that they are not meaningless. Nothing that happens in this world is meaningless. Because, Lord, you are sovereign. We know that in all things, you are working for the ultimate good of your children. You're working for their holiness. You're working for their conformity to the image of Christ. Lord, give us strength in the midst of difficult times. Give us hope. Strengthen our faith. Strengthen our courage. help us to not look to the things of the world, the delights of the world, to take our attention off of it for a moment or find some temporary relief. God, help us to long for you, to run to you. Help us to see you, Lord, as our number one source of protection and of encouragement, of joy and satisfaction. Help us to long for you as a person in a desert longs for water. Help us to love you, Lord, with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Lord, only your Spirit in our hearts can do that. So we pray for his work among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.